I got a piece of paper here this afternoon in the question time. Could you tell us your testimony? I always hesitate to share my testimony in the sense that we're not called upon to talk about ourselves or bring attention to ourselves. We're always to bring attention to Christ. And I hope that I can tell my testimony in such a way tonight that will not in any way cause you to go away thinking about me, but rather to thinking about the Lord and about His grace and His mercy. And so I hope and pray that that will be the focus that we can maintain. I was born in Pretoria, South Africa, and 1959, 13th of September. Good month, eh? My parents were not Christians. My dad had some severe drinking problems and before he was married, and my mom had given him basically some ultimatums in terms of his drinking, and which he had apparently given up, but actually just been hiding for a number of years and continued to drink. Our family moved from Pretoria, which was the then administrative capital of South Africa, down to the East Coast, to Durban. And when I was 4 or going on 5 years old, because of a job transfer, and my mom at that stage had interest in spiritual things. I don't have many recollections of her, I'm not sure whether she really was a believer or not. According to my grandmother, she did come to salvation, but I don't know. She took us for a while anyway to a small Methodist Sunday school, and I had two older brothers, Derek and Ian. Ian's 4 years older than me. Derek was 6 years older than me. She took us to a small Methodist Sunday school for a few years. We certainly were not interested in what we were hearing or being taught there. And then when I was 8 years old, rather suddenly and unexpectedly, my mother died. It was as a result of some complications with some minor surgery that she'd had. And it was a very, very traumatic time for our family. Cut a long story short, my dad attempted suicide a couple of times. He gave up the will to live. He went to pieces. Our family went to pieces. My dad worked night shift, and he poured himself into his work. He left home around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He sometimes came home 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, whatever. He took all the overtime that he could get. So us three boys were pretty much on our own after my mother had died. I would at times go for a number of weeks without ever seeing my father. Our schedules just would not mesh. He would come home in the early hours of the morning. He would be sleeping, of course, when it was time to get up and go to school, so we would get ourselves off and ready. And by the time I came home from school, he was gone to work. So we kind of knew that each other existed in the house, but there was very little contact. My brothers at that stage were beginning to experiment with all kinds of things. And one of the things that was very, very big around our area was the house party scene. And my two older brothers became involved in that. Because there was no one to leave me with at home, they simply took me with them. And so I became exposed to all the things that they were exposed to. And I began drinking hard liquor from 8 years old. Gin, brandy, rum, whiskey. And it became something that I used to fill my life with, because there was a tremendous void, a tremendous emptiness there. At the death of my mother, and there seemed to be nothing and no one to fill that gap and that void there. By the time I was 13, 14, I was experiencing some terrible bouts of depression. I felt suicidal sometimes. I felt very desperate. I felt very empty. I used to sometimes go to school and the teachers would wonder what was up with me. I'd sit in the corner and cry all day. And they couldn't figure me out what was going on with me. I didn't want to talk. I didn't want help. I didn't want to communicate with anybody. It was a very difficult time, very dark time in my life. We played a complete double game with my dad. He had no idea of the things that we were involved in. We usually figured that if we were out for the evening, we needed to make sure that we were home by 1 o'clock in the morning. Now I was 8, 9 years old, and you know, getting very little sleep. We figured if we got home by 1, we were pretty much sure to always beat my dad home, because if he just worked his shift and no overtime, he got off work around 12. We figured 12:15 before he got to his little scooter that he used, and it would take him at least 3/4 hour home, so he was never home before 1 o'clock. My dad had a violent temper, terrible temper. If he spanked, he drew blood. That was the rule. He had his own personal little whip that he had fashioned and made, a leather whip that he used on us. And wherever it hit your skin, it split your skin. So we didn't want to get spanked. We didn't want to get my dad angry. I remember one night, we were coming back around 1 o'clock up the road when we heard the scooter coming from a few blocks away. It's late at night, 1 o'clock in the morning, very quiet, unmistakable sound. That was my dad's scooter, and we started running. We ran as fast as we could, and then my dad's scooter turned the corner. We hid behind the hedge. He went and he turned into the driveway. It was quite a long driveway back to the garage at the back. We, as soon as he turned up the drive, we sprinted past the hedge up to the front gate, and we came in the front gate where he couldn't see us from where he was parking the scooter. We made it to the front door. As he was closing the garage, we made our way into the house. We dived into the bed, clothes and all, pulled the covers up and lay absolutely still, you know, hardly breathing. We heard him open the back door, come in, make himself a cup of coffee, and it felt like my heart was pounding in my ears the whole time. And eventually he went off to his room. He kind of peeked in the room and saw the lumps in the bed and figured we were there, and went to his room, closed the door, and we were like, okay, so we don't die tonight. This is good. This is good, you know. But, you know, playing that kind of game of deceitfulness and everything has its own toll and wears on one's conscience tremendously. We were not happy at all. We were very fragmented, lonely family. Tremendous amount of tension developed between myself and my brothers. We half killed each other a number of times, and all kinds of things happened. And a couple of times I was rescued by my neighbors. One time my older brother decided he didn't like me anymore and he was going to kill me. And he got me on the ground and he was repeatedly kicking me in my ribs. And I had been beaten and kicked and bleeding around my head, and one of the neighbors heard my screams and came and rescued me and took me to their house. And after that, that became kind of a regular thing where I knew if I screamed loud enough, the neighbors would come and rescue me. So there was not a happy relationship between my brothers and I at all. I would sometimes go down to spend time with my grandmother, who lived a 4-hour train ride down the south coast in a cottage next to the ocean, and I loved to go and spend time with her. She was a professing Christian. I'm not really convinced in my mind if she was a genuine believer or not, but she certainly knew the words, knew the lingo, went to church sometimes, and I did sometimes read her Bible and certainly talked about the Lord. And at least I knew that it was a place where I wasn't going to get beaten up, and it was a peaceful place. And so I used to spend some time down there. When I was in my mid-teens, in 1975, in January of that year, I went and spent a couple of days with an uncle and aunt who were Christians. And they took me to probably the first time that I'd ever heard the gospel, to a public rally meeting of some kind in a town hall where a film was shown, A Man Called Peter, the life story of Peter Marshall. And afterwards a fellow got up and presented the gospel and invited anybody who would like to know more to go forward. And for some reason I felt almost an urge, like I needed to get up and go, but I was not about to do that in front of everybody. And so, as it were, the moment passed, and that was the end of it. But that was probably the first time I'd really heard the gospel, in January of that year. In July of that same year, I was down at my grandmother's cottage. She was not there at the time. And I had gone to a very, very low point. Went out drinking one night, have no idea how I got home. Woke up the next morning feeling just awful, and I concluded that life was not worth living. And so I went down to the beach, and I decided that I was going to swim out into the ocean as far as I could, and I figured either once I got out beyond the breakers that either I would become so tired that I would sink beneath the waves and drown, or a shark would get me. And there were a lot of sharks in the area, and I figured that either way I would be gone. Something very strange happened. I got into the water and I swam out into the waves. I was some distance out when I heard someone call my name as loud and as clear as could be. Someone called my name. And it wasn't just a casual kind of a Peter or a hey you. There was something about the way that my name was called that stopped me in my tracks. And I turned around, I treaded water, and I looked around. I couldn't see anyone. But there was something strange, weird, about what was going on. And I swam back to the beach, and I got out, and I stood on the beach, and I looked around, and there was nobody there. It was an awful, windy day. There were very few people around. And as I looked at the ocean, and I looked at these waves crashing on the beach and rushing up and then coming back, it just seemed like a picture of my own life. Restless, lots of activity, but really getting absolutely nowhere. I was puzzled as to why I turned back. I was puzzled as to why I heard or thought that somebody had called my name. What was this all about? I started walking along the beach. And as I was walking along, I was thinking about some things that I had done and things that I'd been involved in that made me feel very sad and very empty inside. And I really didn't want to face the consequences of who I was and what I had done. And there were things in my past that I felt I wished that weren't there, but they are there, and I'll never escape them. I turned around, and of course my footprints were there in the sand behind me. And to me it was a picture that my past was following me, that there was no way to get away from it. I started running as fast as I could, and when I stopped and looked around, my footprints were there. And it was a symbol in my mind of the fact that I could not escape from who I was and what I had done. I looked back at the water. Why had I come back? Why hadn't I just drowned myself? I walked aimlessly along the beach for a while, and I came to a place where there was a river flowing into the ocean that I couldn't cross, and so I had to backtrack a little bit and go to the railway bridge and cross on the railway bridge. As I was walking back towards the railway bridge, there was a woman, a middle-aged woman, and her grandson, just behind the shelter of one of the columns of the railway bridge, fishing into the lagoon. What I didn't know was that a few hours previous to that, that woman had been at home, and her grandson had come to her and said, "Granny, will you take me fishing down to the beach?" And she had said, "Oh, it's a horrible day and the wind's blowing. Let's do it some other day." And he was so persistent, "Granny, please take me down to the beach. Granny, I really want to go to the beach. Granny, please will you take me to the beach?" And she kept saying no, and then all of a sudden, she thought of something. She thought, maybe the Lord is leading me to go to the beach for some reason. And so she went to her bedroom and she knelt at her bed and she prayed. And she said, Lord, if you have a purpose for taking me down to the beach, I'll go. Just lay it on my heart if this is from you. And she said she just had a great sense of God's hand with her. And she said, thank you, Lord. But she said, if I go down to the beach, please send me someone to witness to. Let it not be a wasted trip. She took her grandson. They went down to the beach. There was nobody there. Nobody around. And as she was sitting on the beach, she saw me coming way down, walking along. And she said, as soon as she saw me, she said, thank you, Lord. That's the person that you're sending for me to witness to. What I also didn't know was 11 days prior to this day, a girl that I would only meet a number of years later, a girl by the name of Dorothy Gammon, was visiting an aunt of hers 1,000 miles away from where I lived. And she was a young girl, and her aunt said to her, Dorothy, have you begun praying for the person that God wants you to marry? Well, a 12-year-old girl had not thought about beginning to pray yet for the person that God wanted her to marry, and she said no. And her aunt said, you've got to start praying today. She said, start praying that God would prepare you for the person that He wants you to marry, and pray that God would prepare the person that He wants you to marry. And so that day, on the 1st of July, 1975, Dorothy began praying that God would prepare the person that He wanted her to marry. We didn't know that each other existed. That happened 11 days before this day that I was on the beach. As I walked up towards the railroad bridge, this lady called out to me and engaged me in conversation and talked about the weather and everything else, and slowly turned the conversation around to spiritual things. She gave me her own testimony, a glorious testimony of the way God had worked in her life, an astounding story in its own right. But God had wonderfully saved her. And then she shared the gospel with me, and as she spoke, I had this amazing sense that what she was saying was true. She didn't know me. She'd never met me. I didn't know her. But it seemed that she somehow knew all about me. The verses that she quoted, the things that she said, just struck home to my heart. She knew who I was somehow. And the issues that she addressed were phenomenal. She came to an end of presenting the gospel to me, and she invited me to commit my life to Christ. I was a teenage boy, but I cried. And I knelt down there in the sand with her, and together we prayed, and I committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. She gave me some basic counsel. She asked me to be sure that I got a Bible. She took my name and an address. My grandmother's place, we didn't have a phone at that stage. And she said, please be sure to keep in contact. She gave me her name and phone number, and subsequently did keep in contact with her for a few years. After I walked back from having received the Lord Jesus Christ, I was aware all of a sudden of an incredible peace that just flooded my heart and soul. It was like the burden had been lifted, that the depression, the suicidal feelings were gone. I looked back at the ocean, and that restlessness that I'd felt before was gone. And something else amazing had happened. While I had been talking with her, the tide had come in, and my footprints had been washed away. And as I saw that, as I looked at that, I remembered something that she had said. She said, God is giving you a new start. He's wiped the slate clean. And there were my footprints gone. My past had been erased. God in His grace had given me a new start. I went back up, and I went to see a neighbor, an old man in his 80s who lived next to my grandmother's place, who was a Christian and who apparently had been praying for me, though I didn't know it at the time. I went up and knocked on the door, and he opened the door and he looked at me and he burst into tears. And I knew that I was ugly, but I didn't think I was that ugly. Somebody just burst into tears at the door. And he said, come in, come in. And I started by saying to him, Mr. Hanneman, I just wanted to tell you. And he stopped me and he said, I know, my boy. I know. And I thought, what is he talking about? What does he know? And he said, you've come to the Lord today, haven't you? And I was astounded. How did he know? And he said, the early hours of this morning, God woke me up out of my sleep and said, pray for the young fellow down there. He didn't even know my name. He said, pray for the young fellow down there. And he said, I slipped out of bed and I prayed for you. And he said, I prayed until I felt the burden lift and I knew that today was the day that God was going to save you. And we sat together on his front porch and cried together and laughed together. And he pointed me to the scriptures and encouraged me in the Lord. And it was a godly example in my life for a few years after that. I went back home to Durban, 4 hours train ride away from my grandmother's place, after that time. And at this stage, my father had become involved in some religious things. After my mom had died and he'd been suicidal and attempted suicide, things hadn't worked. He was looking for something. He was on a quest. He was walking down the road one day, and a complete stranger walked up to him and said to him, I have a message for you from your wife. And he almost punched the guy right there. And the guy said, no, I belong to a group called the Spiritualist Church, and we hold seances and contact the dead, and your wife spoke to us and wants you to come to our meeting. Satan's lies are so deceptive and powerful. And my dad was hooked. He went to that meeting, he got involved with them, and for a time he was with that particular group. Sometime later, there were two people who knocked at his door. One day he answered the door and there were two Jehovah's Witnesses standing there. And they said, we've come to share our literature with you. And he said, no, I already have my own religion. And they said, oh, what's that? And he said, I'm a spiritualist. And they turned to Deuteronomy 18 and they said, don't you know that God condemns spiritualism? We are not to contact the spirits of the dead. And he was like, what? I've never heard that. They've never told me that before. Well, you better come in. And he became a Jehovah's Witness as a result of that day, jumped from the fat into the fire. And for a few years, he studied with the JWs and became very deeply entrenched, almost gave our house away to them. And at the time that I was saved, he was a practicing Jehovah's Witness. So when I went back home and told him that I had become a Christian, he was not exactly too pleased, charmed about that. My dad and I had some amazing conflicts over the next couple of years as we argued with each other and tried to convince each other of our opinions and positions, went around in circles and got nowhere. The Lord eventually convinced me not to argue with him, but to love him and to pray for him. And I asked people to pray for him wherever I went. And praise the Lord, after a number of years, my dad did come to salvation. And indeed, my stepmother came to salvation too. My dad remarried and married a lady who'd had some nominal church background, but they were both saved. And I'm so thankful for that. My two brothers had no interest in spiritual things. They still have no interest in spiritual things. They are very antagonistic. They mock things of the Lord incredibly. They want no part in it. My middle brother is violently opposed to anything to do with Christianity, and we continue to pray for them. When I finished high school, I went off to university. I had decided at that point that I thought I'd become a marine biologist, and I went off to university and started there for a year, and then decided maybe I'd become a teacher because it was easier than being a marine biologist. Your marks didn't have to be quite as good, and didn't have to pass chemistry, you know. And But it was an interesting year, and during that year away from home, my first year at university, I had time to think through a number of issues and things. And I got involved in a small evangelical church in the town where the university was, and had a very strong, vibrant young people's work and became involved there. During that year, there was a guest preacher for a series of meetings, 1 week. And the one evening, he spoke on the call of God to full-time work. And he spoke of how the Lord called Moses in particular, and he talked of how the Lord calls certain people to devote their entire time to his work. And as he spoke, what he said really impacted me deeply and challenged me, and I felt as if God was speaking to me. At the end of the meeting, I turned to the friend that I was with, and I said, "Wow, that was fantastic." And he said, "Well, okay." Hadn't affected him in the same way that it affected me. I went home back to University Res that night. I couldn't sleep. I was up the whole night. Read scripture, prayed. I didn't know what to make of it all. The next morning, went to visit a friend of mine early in the morning. Knocked on his door about 6 o'clock in the morning. I couldn't sleep, so I figured he couldn't either. And him and his wife said that they had felt for some time that God was perhaps laying a call on my life. I went to the meeting that night, and the fellow who was the preacher at the end of the meeting, after he had closed, pointed down to me and said, "I'd like to talk to that young man there afterwards." And I was, "Yeah, you, I'd like to talk to him." "Why do you speak to me? You know, did I pick my nose during his sermon or something that I didn't realize? Or, you know, what am I going to get blasted for here?" Went up to him afterwards and he said, "When I was preaching last night," he said, "I felt like there was one person in this whole room that message was for." He said, "God was speaking to you, wasn't he?" I said, "Yes, he did." And he prayed with me and talked with me and suggested some scriptures to read. But I felt very clearly, very definitely that the Lord was pushing me in that direction. Just to back up a little bit to give you some context of where I had come to at that point in terms of my spiritual life. After I had come to the Lord as a result of the witness of this lady on the beach, I had become involved again with this little Methodist church where I had gone to Sunday school previously, but it was a non-evangelical church. It was not a church that preached the gospel. Interestingly enough, a couple of years later, one of the men who had been a Sunday school teacher in that church was saved, and looked up all of the kids that he had ever taught and went around to their home, knocked on the door, and he said, "I've come to apologize to you. I taught Sunday school. I wasn't saved. I didn't know the truth. I didn't teach you the truth. God has saved me, and I would like to share with you the gospel." He was a counselor at a crusade, an evangelistic crusade, and he said, "I had a big badge that said counselor." And one evening, he said, "I took the badge off when I realized that I was not saved, that I needed to be saved." And that man had a tremendous testimony in that area after he was saved. And the Lord used him to bring many people to Christ. I was there for a while, and then I moved to another area, and I became involved with a Catholic charismatic group. It was a very interesting group. I had no biblical background, of course, at that stage. I remember going to meeting and somebody saying, "Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy something." And I said to the guy next to me, "What did he say?" He said, "2 Timothy." I said, "What's that?" He said, "It's a book in the Bible." I said, "You're kidding, 2 Timothy. It's a weird name for a book. You know, I'd never heard of it." But I became involved in this Catholic charismatic group for a while. I had no foundation. But there were some things that after a while began to bother me very, very deeply about what I saw in this group. It was exciting, to be sure. It was loud, to be sure. The singing was very vibrant, to be sure. But there were some things that bothered me. One of the things was, one day somebody stood up and spoke in tongues, and a fellow in front of me stood up to give the interpretation. And when he did, from where I was sitting, I could see him reading off a piece of paper. I thought, what gives here? It was typed. I thought, how did he get the interpretation on a typed piece of paper? There's something weird going on here. Another time, a friend of mine who was a converted Hindu was with me, and somebody spoke in tongues, according to my ears, according to his ears. The fellow spoke in an Indian language. And when the other person interpreted, he said, what that guy's interpreting is not what that guy said. He said, two different things entirely. He said, something's wrong here. One day, one of the brothers, the Catholic priests, asked me whether I had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I said, I'm not sure what that is. So he said, well, you know, he said, you first get saved, and then afterwards you have to get baptized in the Spirit, and that's where the power comes from, and an evidence of the baptism of the Spirit is that you have to speak in tongues. So have you spoken in tongues? I said, no. He said, well, you should. So he said, come on up the front, we're going to pray for you. And they prayed for me and nothing happened. And I was sincere. I had no axe to grind. I had no other knowledge. I accepted his word for it. And they prayed for me. Nothing happened. I was very disillusioned as a result of it. And for some time, I searched my heart and prayed and said, Lord, what's wrong? Why am I not getting this? You know, because it was taught as if this is something that everybody should get and should have. And then one night, I went forward for prayer. And one fellow started praying for me, and just nothing was happening. And I was crying, I was devastated, I was emotional, but nothing came. Another fellow came around, three of them were around, and they began slapping me and hitting me and shaking me, speaking tongues. Nothing was happening. And other people were praying and so on in the background. And then one fellow leaned very close to my ear, and he said, repeat after me, Ishalalababamba karanganana. And I said, okay. And I repeated it. And they said, praise the Lord, he's spoken in tongues. And I thought, I haven't spoken in tongues. This is fake. What's going on here? And I began to question them, who they were and what they were. I began to ask other people and discovered that here was an incredible mix of things. Here was a confusion that simply was not of the Lord. And I began to ask questions about what the baptism of the Spirit was, and came to see that the baptism of the Spirit is not something that happens after salvation. It happens at salvation. For by one Spirit are we baptized into the body of Christ. If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. It's not a second experience. It happens at salvation. I said, well, then why are they teaching this? I began to question some of the other practices, and then somebody confronted me with the whole thing of, this is a Catholic group, isn't it? I said, yeah. What's the problem with that? They said, well, they hold blasphemous doctrines. They believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I said, what's that? They explained that what that was. And I said, well, that's awful. How could they believe that? The Bible doesn't teach that. They said, no, but their tradition does. They believe in the papacy, the infallibility of the Pope. They believe in the special powers of the priest. They believe the Mass and the re-crucifixion of Christ. And they went through all of these Catholic doctrines, and I was horrified because I didn't know that. Those doctrines never came out in the meetings. Nobody ever spoke about them there. I said, but I can't be a part of that. As a result of that, the Lord took me away from there. And a friend of mine, I talked to him one night, and I said, now, what gives here? You know, where do you go to church? And he said, well, I go to an evangelical Anglican church. And he said, you won't find all the stuff that you found there. So I said, okay, well, can I come with you? And he said, sure, I'll come pick you up. Picked me up, went to his meeting. And I was amazed, because I'd never seen this before. They read from the Bible and studied verse by verse through the Bible. And I was like, wow, what a neat concept. I had not seen that in the other group. There was very little of the Bible in the other group. very, very little. Somebody occasionally quoted a verse here and there, but the emphasis was not in the other group on the Word of God. And here was a group of people, that's where the emphasis. And I became involved with this evangelical Anglican church, and then went on to transfer after my year at university, to transfer down to Bible College and study for the Anglican ministry, and was eventually ordained in the Anglican church as an Anglican priest, as a minister, and was with them for a few years, serving in a few different churches in a few different capacities. Shortly after I had finished my college, I received a nice little letter of invitation from the South African government to come and spend 2 years of my life in the military. And it was just an offer I couldn't refuse. Well, I could, and spent 3 years in jail. So I went to the South African military and spent 2 years in the army, in various places. Really enjoyed boot camp. It was just lovely. You know, it was such a pleasant experience. You know, I had to travel for 4 days by train with 6 people crammed into this tiny apartment, and we were all, you know, fear and trembling and worried about this. And finally we arrive at this place in the middle of the desert where there's nothing at all, 4 o'clock in the morning, freezing cold, and get off the train. And the chaplain was there. Everybody was so nice, you know, welcome boys, welcome, you know, and we all line up there, and they took us to these Bedford trucks and loaded us in the back and gave us a little tour of the town, you know, it was so pleasant. And then all of a sudden we went through these big gates. And it said, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. No, it didn't actually say that. It said, 8th South Africa Infantry Battalion. But when they closed those gates behind that truck, and we were sitting in the back of the Bedford looking back, and those big iron gates closed, we knew that we were prisoners for 2 years. And we got out of those trucks, and this funny-looking gentleman with a huge big mustache that kind of drooped all here, these funny-looking spiders on his arms, it was about this size, you know, huge big guy, walked around the corner and said, you know, like, whoa, what's going on here? And he never stopped. He barked commands and pushed us around and got us into shape and welcomed us into the army. But you know, the army was the best 2 years of my life that I never want to do again. It was a good time and a growing time in many ways, but a very hard time. Humanly speaking, I don't know how I got through that time. The opposition, the humiliation, the nastiness towards Christians was very intense. And I know I couldn't have kept myself. I'm too chicken. But God kept me. He held me by His grace through those years. And some neat things happened, and to see the Lord working. And we saw people come to know the Lord under some very trying circumstances. And it was a very neat experience. Towards the end of my 2 years, there was a sergeant major in the base camp that I was at that point who took an intense disliking to me. I don't know what it was, but he hated me with a passion. And he told me one day, he said, I will crush you before you leave this space. And I avoided him at all costs, but he seemed to find me. And he did everything in his power to make my life a complete misery. And he did all kinds of things to try and ruin my Christian testimony. It was a difficult time. But you know, through it, the Lord was there with me. One night, I was thrown in jail on some trumped-up charges, and the sergeant major had me arrested. And I spent the night in what was affectionately known as the Black Hole of Calcutta, a room in which there were no windows. There was an iron door with a peephole. That was the only light that came into the room. It was pitch dark in there. Spent the night in there, and the next day I was called up on orders before the commanding officer of the battalion. And I had had dealings with the commanding officer before, because he had somehow come across in one of my files that I had been to Bible college, and so he pulled me out of the ranks and he had assigned me to a position of being assistant to the chaplain and helping in what was then known as the social welfare office on the base, which they were short-staffed. They didn't have anybody to run it. So I had, you know, fairly regular dealings with the commanding officer, and he was actually a very nice person, a churchgoer too. But I was brought up on orders by the sergeant major in front of this commanding officer. And usually the sergeant major remains in the room once he brings you in, but the commanding officer dismissed him, which was kind of strange. And then once the sergeant major was out, he said to me, "Addies," which normally you don't get allowed to do in front of the commanding officer. He leaned back in his chair with a big smile, and he says, "You know what?" He says, "I think that someone up there has a sense of humor." He says, "You spend your time helping people around here," and I had been in the position where I'd try to help others who had ended up in trouble, and even some who'd spent time in the slammer. He said, "You go around and you try and help some of these people." But he said, "You've never been in one of those before, have you?" I said, "No, I haven't." He said, "I think he wanted you to know what it's like inside there." And he had a big smile on his face. And you know, we talked for a little while. And he said, "Well, attention, and I'll get the sergeant major in." And there were no consequences. The sergeant major told me that I would be paraded in front of the whole battalion and made a spectacle of and everything else. And the sergeant major took me out and dismissed me, and then I guess went back in to find out what the verdict was. And then when he discovered that I'd been let off scot-free, he came looking for me. He was not pleased at all, and he threatened me and all kinds of things. But the Lord somehow preserved me through that, and we started a Monday night Bible study group on the base, and encouragement for the Christians. Some non-Christian guys came. Some really neat things happened. And a good testimony was able to be raised for the Lord there. When I finished my time there, I went back into an Anglican church in Cape Town area and served there for a while as an assistant minister. And then at the end of 84, beginning of 85, left and went overseas under some remarkable circumstances, God's provision, to go and study at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. I'd never been in an airplane before. I'd never been out of the country before. And I flew from South Africa to Jackson, Mississippi. Flew from Cape Town to Johannesburg, Johannesburg, Kinshasa, Kinshasa to Brussels, Brussels to New York, New York to Atlanta, Atlanta to Jackson, Mississippi. 59 hours. I was a zombie by the time I walked there into the airport, and the seminary told me somebody would meet me there. And I waited and waited, and there didn't seem to be too many people left. It kind of thinned, and eventually I saw a young fellow across there kind of looking, and he just kept looking right by me, but he was obviously looking for somebody. So I walked over to him and I said, "Are you here from the seminary to pick somebody up?" "Yeah." So I said, "Who are you here to pick up Peter Kerr?" "Yeah." So I said, "Well, I'm Peter Kerr." And he looked at me and said, "You're white." I said, "Yes." But he said, "I'm supposed to pick up an African." I said, "Well, yeah, I've come from Africa." And he just couldn't get over it. He said, "Well, I was looking for a black fellow." He just couldn't get over it that I was really, he thought I was an imposter or something. Spent time at the seminary there. The Lord again provided in the most amazing ways for the financial needs. And after that, I was spent 3.5 years in Montgomery, Alabama, working in a Presbyterian church there. During this time, my thinking, my theology was undergoing a radical shift. From where I had come from, into the Anglican church, and now, as I was in the Presbyterian church, I was studying the scriptures, thinking for myself, and a big change was happening. I was beginning to question some of my beliefs. My understanding of church hierarchy, the way the church works, I began to question those things, and I read and prayed and worked my way through scripture, and I said, But there's no difference between a bishop and an elder. This is the same thing in the Bible. The terms overseer, presbyteros, bishop, episkopos, elder, shepherd, pastor. It's all the same thing. It's not different groups of people. It's used interchangeably in the New Testament. Then how come we have all of this stuff? And a big change started happening in my thinking. I began to question all kinds of theological issues. In 1987, I went back to South Africa for 6 weeks, and I married Dorothy Gammon, the youngest daughter of Walter and Anne Gammon, who had been missionaries in Angola, who had been forced out by the war, and had come to South Africa as missionaries there. And the Lord had brought us together a few years prior to that. When I was in Bible college, I was dating a girl who was the daughter of one of our lecturers, and she introduced me to her best friend one day. Never do that. And I ended up marrying the friend, not the original one. But after we were married and we looked back and we realized and we pieced the puzzle together and realized that she had started praying in the beginning of July, and 11 days later, 1,000 miles away, somebody that she'd never heard of, that God worked in their heart and life to save them. And we realized how God had, in fact, brought us together and kept us and preserved us through some remarkable things. We got married. We came back overseas. We went to the States for a while. We came to Canada temporarily because Dorothy's brother was here at University of Toronto on a